And so our passage this morning is Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 13. Before I read it, I'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we do indeed ask that you would now bless your word to us. We ask that you would tear down that which ought not to be, and that you would build up that which is lacking. We ask that by your word we would be conformed into the image and the likeness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in his name we ask this. Amen. Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 13. And as I read, I just immediately say, the ESV starts at verse 1 with, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." It should say woe to. It is woe. It's a woe statement. So I'm going to say woe. Isaiah 28, starting at verse 1. "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he explain the message? Those who were weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose.' Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Amen. In this point in the book of Isaiah, it would appear that we are, in terms of time frame, in terms of when is Isaiah speaking, it appears that he is now speaking somewhere around about the time of the reign of King Hezekiah. The northern kingdom, if it has not been destroyed, is about to be destroyed. It's kind of the next day that it's going to happen, in a manner of speaking. The northern kingdom, that northern kingdom of Israel. Once again, I refresh your memory. Remember, God established a theocracy in the nation of Israel. At the start, it was one united nation under King David and then under his son Solomon. Under Solomon's son Rehoboam, he was a foolish king and the nation divided. Israel became two nations, the northern kingdom, which was still called Israel. Often in the Bible, especially in the prophetic books, it's called Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom called Judah. Ephraim had idolatrous worship based around golden calves. The southern kingdom, Judah, is where you still had the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. You still had the priesthood. You still had the Levitical order. In other words, the southern kingdom should be the faithful kingdom. The southern kingdom should be, being the kingdom where the sons of David still reign, the place where you would go for truth. That's important to remember as we look at our passage this morning. As I said, it appears that Isaiah is speaking just before the fall of the northern kingdom. And so he speaks of the destruction of Ephraim. He speaks of the day of the Lord, and then he speaks of the destruction of the southern kingdom, his own kingdom, the destruction of the people of Judah, particularly God's judgment falling upon Jerusalem. The text itself divides into three fairly simple divisions. Verses 1 to 4 speak of God's judgment upon Ephraim. Verses 5 to 6 speak of, once again, that familiar theme in Isaiah, the day of the Lord, that day of judgment, that day of salvation. It speaks in verse 5 of God saving the remnant of his people. And if you, those who have been with us, will know that the remnant is the faithful, believing people. They're not the remnant just because they're Jews. They're not the remnant just because they live in Jerusalem. They're not the remnant just because they go to the temple to worship. They're the remnant because they have true faith in God. They are the truly faithful people that God owns as his own people. The people who actually listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah's words were like a filter. Those who were born of God, those who were blessed with life in the power of the Holy Spirit, they accepted the preaching of Isaiah. They heard his word. In one place, Isaiah says, "Here I am, I and the children God has given me." And once again, you know, if you can remember back to when we were in that passage, we come to the conclusion that the children God had given him, he wasn't just referring to his own sons and daughters, his own family. He was speaking of those who heard his preaching, those who followed his teaching, the faithful ones, the ones who heard the word of the Lord. The final section, verses 7 to 13, speaks of God's judgment of Judah, God's judgment of the southern kingdom. Exactly the same problems that were reigning in the northern kingdom were also reigning in the southern kingdom. Notice that God is particularly angry at the drunkenness of Ephraim. Looking at chapter 28, verse 1, the drunkards of Ephraim. Verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. Now look at the southern kingdom and look at what the problem is with the priests and the prophets. Verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. And so even though the southern kingdom had the form of true worship, they had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had all the fittings, they had all the appearances of being the true people of God, those who were appointed or ordained by God to lead that worship were just as corrupt as the idolaters of the northern kingdom. In some way or other, even though they had the true form of worship, even though things looked right, they also were idolaters. They also were a people hardened in their heart. They were blinded in their eyes. They were deafened in their ears. Remember back to Isaiah chapter 6, when God spoke to Isaiah and Isaiah had that amazing vision of Yahweh lifted up and reigning on high and the angels calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And God said, "Who will I send? Who will I send out to speak to this people?" Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." And God said, "Go, preach to this people, but you are preaching to a people with deafened ears, blinded eyes, and fattened or hardened hearts." And that's what we find here in Isaiah chapter 28. Deafened ears, blinded eyes, fattened or hardened hearts, people who mock at the word of God. Okay, let's now get down into just an exposition, trying to move forward through our passage. In Isaiah chapters 7 and 8, Isaiah gives specific and particular warnings to the people of Israel, both the northern and the southern kingdom, concerning the dangers of Assyria. Remember, we won't turn back there. We'll be all day with this if we start flicking to every possible reference. But if you will remember in that period or part of Isaiah, chapters 7 and 8, the king at that time in Judah was a king called Ahab, and Ahab was tempted to try and form an alliance with Assyria because he feared that the northern kingdom of Israel, Syria, and the Philistines were going to attack him. And so he felt that he should possibly play politics, play the international statesman, and that he should form an alliance with Assyria. And Isaiah's warning was, you form an alliance with Assyria and they will be like ravenous beasts. They will come and they will destroy. It won't help you at all. Well, here's what's happening in Ephraim, in the northern kingdom. These drunkards, these people who live in a rich land of fertile valleys where they have an abundance of wine, these drunkards that drink and waste their lives in dissipation and foolishness, are going to come under the judgment curses of God. Having a look at verse 2, behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. When you read about the Lord and the threatening language and the talk of hail, remember what one of the plagues were in Egypt. One of the plagues with which God visited that nation of Egypt, that idolatrous nation. Hail. Hail like they'd never seen before. Hail that stripped the green off the trees. Hail that destroyed crops and killed animals and men. The judgments of God. And if you were to cast your mind forward in the Bible to Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, there once again you find that one of the symbols of the judgment of God is hail. And we're not just talking about a regular hailstorm that might blow through in springtime, as they often do around here. Don't really seem to do much damage. It's a pretty spectacular storm, but it's here and gone. We're talking about, you know, a crazy hailstorm. One of those really scary ones where the hail is bigger than a cricket ball and destroys things. That's the kind of hail we're talking about here. And Isaiah says, God has one. God has someone, one something, one what? An invader, a king who is mighty and strong. And he's going to hit the nation of Ephraim like a hailstorm, a destroying tempest. He's going to cast them down. Their proud crown will be trodden underfoot. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley. I like the description there, if you're looking in verse 4. Will be like the first ripe fig before summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. The northern kingdom is likened to fruit that's ripening on the tree. The moment it's ready to fall, it's going to be taken and eaten. Gone. Finished. That's what Isaiah is saying about Ephraim. We then come to that second division, verses 5 and 6. In that day, if ever you want to see something interesting in the book of Isaiah, get out a concordance, or if you've got some good Bible software, just look up in that day and skip right through the book of Isaiah to every in that day. And you'll find that in that day there are always promises side by side. The promise is the destruction of evil and the preservation of the remnant. In that day, it's going to be a great and a glorious day, and God will be revealed. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So there's an obvious comparison going on here. The people of Ephraim, what's their crown? It's pride. Looking back up at verse 1, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. The pride. They're proud. Their nation is rich. They've got an abundance of wine. They're proud of themselves. They think that they are the nation. They think that they are the people. But what about the people of God? Those who appear to be nothing. Those who appear to be fools. Remember, for example, in that northern kingdom, that's where Elijah ministered. And remember, he had that run-in with the prophets of Baal, and he had, you know, and the run-in with Ahab and Jezebel. And he ran back off down to Mount Sinai, and there he met with God. And what did God tell him? God said, I've got 7,000 men in the nation of Ephraim. I've got 7,000 men in Israel who haven't bent their knee to Baal. 7,000. I wonder, you know, think of how those 7,000 faithful worshippers scattered throughout that nation looked to the rest of the people. Instead of going to the calves, they went all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. Instead of bending the knee before idols, they shunned the idols. I wonder if they were hated. I wonder if they were detested. I wonder if they were seen as fools. I wonder if they were often told, get with the strength. Get on the right side of history. That nation that's ruled over by the household of David. They're a waste of time. You want gods? We've got gods. At least you can see our God. What's the good of an invisible God in a dark temple out of sight when we've got a God you can see? God says they've got a crown. They've got a crown, and he says, I am their crown. I am their glory. I am their authority. Though people cannot see it, though to those who are sinners and unbelievers, to those drunken idolaters, they look like absolute fools, God says, I am their crown. I am their glory. A diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. You know, to the world, the church is ugly. To the world, the church is an ugly thing, a most unattractive thing. And when the church loves the world, I mean, when the world loves the church, I can tell you there's actually something wrong with the church. There's something wrong with the church when the world loves the church. I mean, look at the type of church that gets actually praised in the news. The churches that support whatever the latest trend is. The churches that are in favour of gay marriage and fly the rainbow flag. The churches that are politically progressive. Spiritually dead. The people in them are on their way to hell. And the ministers of those churches are sugarcoating the road to hell. Sending them to hell with a sweet flavour in their mouth. And, you know, you could say they're burning incense. Smells nice, looks nice, sounds nice. And people there are dying. Dying eternally. To God, the true church is a beautiful thing. To God, the true church is the thing upon which he has bestowed his love. To God, the true church, the gospel preaching church, is where his spirit resides. It's where the image of his son is to be found. Remember in Romans chapter 8, where Paul speaks of predestination. What does he say is the whole purpose of predestination? We often forget this, I think. The whole purpose is that we be conformed into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of it, that we become Christ-like. We preach doctrine here. I'm not afraid to say we preach doctrine. We've gone through our confession, and sometime in the future we'll go through our confession once again. We'll keep bringing it up. We'll keep preaching doctrine. Tonight we're in John chapter 6. I can tell you, as you cycle through John chapter 6, from every statement where Jesus demands that people believe in him, you get deeper and deeper into what's called Reformed doctrine. Till you get to the point where Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. The whole purpose of God's predestination, but is that we be conformed into the image and the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he looks upon his church and sees it as a beautiful place. Because there he's glorified, because there he sees the image of his Son. The purpose of God calling us into his kingdom is to transform us into his image through Jesus Christ our Lord. Very easy to forget. Very easy to get tied up in doctrine and to want to win the arguments. I understand that. But God's purpose is that we bear and show forth in the world the image of Jesus Christ, and he finds that beautiful. He finds that beautiful. He rejoices in the remnant of his people. Verse 6, a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. God's going to strengthen his people. A spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. God's going to give his people the ability, the power, the strength, the understanding to discern, to choose what is right, to detect good and evil, to know that which is good. To know their right hand from their left hand is another way that the Bible puts it. To love that which we ought to love, to hate the things that we ought to hate. We should hate sin, and not everybody else's sin. We should start with our own. Every time we look in the mirror, we should see a sinner who needs to be continually transformed into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to give strength to his church, strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Notice it doesn't say that the trials aren't going to come. And it doesn't say that the battle's not going to get to the gates. And it doesn't say that you're going to get an easy ride. It says you're going to get strength for the trial, strength for the battle. I always think about that, and I think about Peter. You know, the Lord said to Peter in the Gospel of Luke, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And I wonder if at that moment Peter went, oh, he's prayed for me. It's going to be okay. And after you have turned, you will feed my sheep. Hang on. After. Something's happening between the Lord praying and I'm going to repent. Oh. Oh. Satan asked to sift me as wheat, and the Lord said, yeah, you can do whatever you like to him, just like to Job. I will uphold him. I will uphold him. I will strengthen him in time of trial. He will fall. He will stumble, and then I will lift him. I will raise him up as I myself will be raised up. You know, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to have that rose petal strewn easy path to heaven. You're a Christian now and everything's going to go right. You're a Christian now and all you've got to do is pray with faith and just sit back and rejoice. You know, it's just like floating down the stream on one of those recliner-type rafts that you can buy. You know, they've even got a pillow built onto them now and they float and you just lay back on them and you're just floating down this nice gentle stream to heaven. And no, the way of the cross. The way is hard. The way is filled with battle. Now we come to the final section, verses 7 to 13, and this to me is terribly interesting, and we're going to turn into the New Testament. We did read earlier from 1 Corinthians 14. We'll be back there soon. I want to talk about that. As I read that, I just thought, wow, I can't pass that up. But let's have a look here. Isaiah introduces a new subject. These what? These people. There's another group. He's spoken of Ephraim. He's spoken of the day of the Lord. He's spoken of the remnant. Now there's another group. These people. Verse 7, they reel with wine. They stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. Interesting, wasn't it, when in that reading we had in Leviticus chapter 10, when the Lord struck Nadab and Abihu dead for burning incense out of order, what did he tell Aaron? When you serve me, be as sober, as we would say, as a judge. Be as sober as a judge. When you serve me, do not get on the wine. Do not get on the drink. Seems to imply that one of the problems with Nadab and Abihu was that they had had a few glasses. They'd had a few sips from the skin of wine. They were a bit drunk. They were a bit lightheaded and a bit lighthearted. And in that boldness, they thought that they could serve the Lord in his sanctuary. And they've paid the price. Well, now we've got in Judah, in Isaiah's own nation, the priests and the prophets, and we can only assume that these are the false prophets, these are the prophets who say the things that people want to hear, they're drunks. They're drunks, the same as the people of Ephraim, they're drunks. They're on the wine. I love that the line there, they are swallowed by wine. They drink the wine until the wine drinks them. They use the wine until the wine uses them. They're possessed, they're drowned in their alcohol. I know people like that. I know people like that, I'm sorry to say. I know people who can't enjoy a day without alcohol. Everything is actually an excuse to break open the alcohol. You say, we're going to have a barbecue, and they say, we're bringing a dozen. No, we don't drink at our barbecues. Well, what's the point of the barbecue? Well, you cook some nice food outside and you fellowship together and you talk and the kids play games and stuff like that. You know, it's fun. But what about the alcohol? What about the alcohol? It's someone's 18th birthday. Let's have a dinner. Oh, great. Is there going to be a keg on? No, we were just going to have a very nice roast dinner and a nice big cake, and we were going to sit around together and play board games and, you know, do all that family kind of stuff and laugh and enjoy ourselves. What's the point of an 18th birthday without a booze up? Well, we're just celebrating that, you know, our child has turned 18. That's all it is. We don't need the booze up. Everything involves alcohol. You know, a member of my family, we were visiting them not so long back, and a friend turned up. And within 15 minutes, she'd downed 2/3 of a bottle of wine. Someone turned up. Let's hit the drink. Let's get drunk. I've got an excuse. Let's hit the drink. And that's what these priests and these prophets are like. They're actually swallowed by the wine they swallow. I love the way Isaiah turned that on their head so that they become the victims of the wine. They're drinking the wine. The wine's drinking them. Verse 8, the tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Well, some of us, I'm sure, have seen that picture of drunkenness, and we know exactly what Isaiah's talking about. They get so drunk they can't hold anymore, and they regurgitate. Now, verses 9 and 10, what's going on here? It appears that what Isaiah is doing is he's recording the words of these drunk priests and prophets. Isaiah preaches the truth, which is not the news that they want to hear. They mock Isaiah, and here are their mocking words. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? You hear what they're saying? They're saying, we don't need to hear from you, Mr. Prophet Isaiah. Go speak to the children. They're silly enough to listen to you. They're silly enough to believe your scary stories. We don't need to hear from you. We're the wise ones. Eat, drink, and be merry. Rejoice, for we are the people of God. We don't need to hear from you. Go speak to the Sunday school kids. We don't need to hear from you. We're the mature ones. We're the ones with understanding in this world. You know, I think of, you know, another person I know, well into his 70s, lives alone in a workshop. He literally doesn't have a house. He has a workshop, an industrial workshop in an industrial estate. And in a corner of the workshop, he has a bed. And that's where he lives and he sleeps. And he washes himself with a hose from the sink that's in this workshop, which was put there for men to wash their hands when they work. And that's where he lives, and he's alone. No one comes near. And when I talk to him, he thinks that I'm the idiot. He thinks that I'm the blinded religious fool. He thinks that I don't see things the way they really are. He's so condescending towards me. He thinks he's wise. He thinks he's got reality. And I'm the fool. And there he lives in his little workshop shed, all alone. All alone. Won't see anyone. Won't talk to anyone. Won't come out of it. His sister died not so long ago. He wouldn't go to her funeral. And he thinks that I, you, anyone who is a converted, believing Christian, he thinks we're fools. Bible-bashing idiots. Well, I'd rather be in the presence of God's people. I'd rather have a Christian family. I'd rather have Christian friends. I'm not saying that's the reason why I am a Christian, but I'm telling you, I can look at the life that God has given me, and I can certainly see the difference between what God has given to me and what this person has taken for himself in his misery and in his alcoholism and in his bitterness and in his anger. But he thinks he's wise. He thinks he knows so much more than us. So what do they say? This is their laughing and their mocking of Isaiah. If you see how this rhymes, precept upon precept upon precept, line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little, well, in the Hebrew, it rhymes in exactly the same way. Some of the translations actually say what they say is blah, 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 blah. Blah, 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 believe it or not. They're making fun of Isaiah's teaching. Isaiah's preaching the truth and they're saying, here he goes again, and it's just piling up. They're saying, Isaiah's got a PhD, it's piled higher and deeper. And they're saying, here goes Isaiah. It's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They're saying he's repetitive. He's just repetitive. He teaches us as though we're stupid little children. Have you ever noticed, but, you know, God's word is actually repetitive. You just get taught the same message again and again and again and again. You know, a good preacher who comes to you with the gospel is actually teaching you the same message again and again and again and again. He finds it in different parts of the Bible. He finds it in the different genres of biblical literature and the biblical books, but the message is the same again and again and again, isn't it? We're born sinners. We can't save ourselves. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, trust in God, you will be forgiven. And by grace you will be given eternal life. It's the same message over and over again. We sing the same message over and over again. These people make fun of it. They reject it. They laugh at it. Let's keep reading verse 11. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people. Now, what's that mean? Well, here's what the Lord is saying to these people through Isaiah. I've been speaking to you in the Hebrew language through my prophets now for hundreds of years, and you won't listen. You'll listen when you hear a foreign language. You'll listen when the invaders are in your nation. You'll listen when the invaders are at your door. You'll listen when the invaders take your children captive. You'll hear something then. You want to reject my word when I speak to you in a language that you know? You'll hear it when it comes from the foreigners. You'll hear it when it comes from the invaders. To whom he has said, verse 12, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. In other words, to whom he has said, God's message to his people is, put faith in me. Think back through the Old Testament. Think back through the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. The people reject it. I mean, what is peace? What is peace in the world? What is shalom in the Hebrew? It's to have a relationship with the creator of this earth. If you're not in a saving relationship with God, you don't have peace. That's the message of the gospel which was preached to the people through the law. Never forget, everyone who has ever been saved has been saved through faith in the Savior. The Old Testament faithful were saved through faith in the coming Savior. We, God's church, in this new covenant age, are saved through faith in the same Savior who has come and has accomplished our salvation, who has completed the works that God required. They would not believe. And the word of the Lord will be to them, verse 13, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You see, they make fun of Isaiah. You're a repetitive preacher, Isaiah. Precept upon precept, line upon line. He just goes on and on and on and he won't stop. And God says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach to you through foreign languages and they're going to speak on my behalf, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. God says, I'm going to go on and on and on and on and on. And my word is going to pile up against you. My word is going to be a judgment against your faithlessness, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. God's going to bring them down through the power of a foreign nation, people who speak a strange language. Now, this had application at that time. This had application at that time. Isaiah was speaking of the fact that the northern kingdom would fall to Assyria. Assyria would in turn fall to Babylon. Babylon would in turn destroy Judah and particularly Jerusalem. Isaiah was speaking of the fact that those people would come under the judgment of God and that they would hear foreign languages spoken in their nation. And from that time forward, the theocracy was never re-established. From the fall of Jerusalem on, the theocracy was never re-established. And Judah, that little nation, though it was rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and those prophets came along at that time, prophets like Haggai, and the city was built and a temple was rebuilt, Judah itself was never an independent theocracy again. Every invading army that swept through the Middle East, and if you look at that history of the Middle East, there was just army after army after army. Most of the time, we just mention the main ones. Alexander the Great, for example, and the Romans. But again and again and again, Judah was under the power of a foreign nation. The theocracy was never re-established. People of foreign languages were judging the people of God, the ethnic Israel, Israel as an ethnicity, the biological offspring of Abraham. Even though God maintained within that people his faithful remnant right up until the coming of Christ. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus was born, there were faithful people. There was Elizabeth and her husband, the parents of John the Baptist. They were faithful. There were people who were at the temple waiting for the coming of the Saviour. They were faithful. They were believing people. God had his faithful remnant. But the nation itself was never to be the theocracy ever again. Paul, as I've said, looking particularly at verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people. Paul uses that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Because as I studied this, and the more I studied this, the more I saw an enormous irony. Let's just say, first of all, I saw an enormous irony. In our world today, there are churches that call themselves Pentecostal or charismatic. And they make a big deal of the fact that they claim that the gift of tongues is still operative in the world today. Now, let's talk about that. First of all, I don't believe that the gift of tongues was ever unintelligible gibberish. Yibbida yibbida on and on. I don't believe that that is what the gift of tongues ever was. Read in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. It says that the disciples or the apostles were preaching in other languages and they were known languages. They were speaking in known languages and people could hear and understand that language. People of foreign nations could understand that language. I don't see any reason why we should expect that that gift of languages was ever anything other than an intelligible language. Now, here's the irony. In those Pentecostal churches, I personally have never met a Pentecostal. Now, there's probably some, but I'm talking of the people that I met, that I've met and know. And I'm not saying they're not Christians. Many of them are, misguided as they may be. I've never met one who's not outspokenly dispensational with regards to their eschatology and outspokenly in favour of the nation in the world today of Israel. And, you know, if you're friends with them on Facebook, you'll often see the posts coming up about Israel, how wonderful Israel is, how Israel is still the people of God, on and on and on they go, that very dispensational point of view. And at the same time, they uphold this thing called the gift of tongues, which I believe was languages, intelligible languages that could be interpreted if there was a person in the room who understood that language. What do I think the gift of tongues was? I think the gift of tongues was, I'm here preaching and I start speaking Dutch. Now, I've never learnt Dutch, don't know any Dutch. And it turns out there's someone here who needed to hear something in Dutch. That, to me, from reading scripture, is what the gift of languages is. It's not gibberish. They claim that the gift of tongues is operating and that they are still speaking in tongues. On the left, on the one side, they're dispensationalist, pro-Israel. It's all Israel, Israel, Israel. On the other side, they claim they're speaking in tongues. How does Paul look at this? Remember our passage in Isaiah, chapter 28, I think it's verse 11, where God says, because his people ridicule his word or cast scorn upon his word, he will speak to them in foreign tongues and stammering tongues. Let's have a look at how Paul uses that. Let's get into 1 Corinthians 14. We'll start reading at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. Okay, let's try and pull this apart and understand what he's saying and how he's using that Old Testament reference from our passage this morning. It appears to me that what he's saying is, you Corinthians have gotten all caught up on the idea of a spiritual gift of languages. But what you've got to understand is that this gift of languages is not a saving gift, it's a judgment gift. You see, when God poured his spirit out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, what was he saying? What was being said? You go to the word of God from the church. What's he saying, therefore, concerning unbelieving Judah, unbelieving Israel? The blessing is no longer upon them. What happened? All right, let's draw a timeline in our minds. Let's say the day of Pentecost was 33 AD. We're not 100% sure what year, but let's say 33 AD. What happened in 70 AD, 37 years later? Jerusalem destroyed. The temple destroyed. The nation literally wiped out, razed off the face of the earth just about. Sent, those who survived were sent into slavery all throughout the Roman Empire. Every Jewish town and city was destroyed. Rome took revenge upon the Jews for staging a rebellion and destroyed Jerusalem. The judgment of God fell upon Jerusalem. But the church survived. The church, which spoke in unknown languages, in what the Jews would call stammering tongues. The church survived the judgment of God, yet Jerusalem itself, the temple, the whole structure of Jewish worship was utterly destroyed. What's Paul saying? What does he call the sign of tongues? He says it's a sign not for Verse 22, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. What's Paul saying to the Corinthians? Here's what he's saying to them. If your church services are filled with tongues, if the gift of tongues is reigning in your church services, what that is a sign of God's judgment against unbelievers. And in Paul's mind, I want you to understand, the primary unbelievers were his own nation. Let's just confirm that in Paul's mind, the primary unbelievers were his own nation. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll start reading at verse 44. Now, where we're dropping into is that Paul is preaching the gospel. He's on a missionary journey in Antioch or in Sidon. Verse 44. The next Sabbath, Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." What's Paul saying to the Jews? You've rejected the word of God, therefore the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Stay in the book of Acts and go to the last chapter, 28. There we'll start reading at verse 23. Now this is Paul. He's been taken as a prisoner of the Roman Empire to Rome, and he's called together the Jews of the city. Verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. What I'm saying to you is that in Paul's mind, the primary unbelievers are his own nation, the people of Judah. They were the ones that should have been waiting desperately for the Saviour. They were the ones that should have recognised Jesus for who he was. After all, they were the ones who had the scriptures. And yet they would not believe. They refused to believe. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, verse 22, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So what Paul is saying is if your church is filled with this gift of tongues, what your church is doing is announcing forth God's judgment against Old Testament Israel, God's judgment against ethnic Israel, God's judgment against Judah. He says, therefore, it's better that you prophesy. Why? Why is it better that you prophesy? Well, look at verse 24. But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Hear what he's saying. If your church services are filled with this gift of languages, your church services are filled, therefore, with the teaching about the judgment of God upon unfaithful people. But if your church services are filled with prophecy, and in this instance, I think by prophecy, he simply means good, clear, intelligible preaching. If your church services are filled with good, clear teaching of the word of God, if even an unbeliever hears it, he may well be convicted, he may well be called to account and fall to his knees and worship God. Now go back to the irony of the Pentecostal churches and their obsession with tongues or languages. And at the same time, they hold that same dispensational type obsession with the nation of Israel. The very thing that they say they support on the right hand, if they truly have the gift of tongues, and I don't believe they do, I believe they're just carrying on with self-generated gibberish. If they truly had the gift of tongues, their gift is a witness and a testimony against the Israel that on the other hand they're trying to say is the future of humanity. The irony. The depth of irony. Paul says, think about this. Verse 20, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Think about this, he says. Think about what this gift of tongues actually means. It means that God has destroyed the nation of Israel. They are no longer the covenant nation. The covenant nation is the nation that has faith in Christ. Think of Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks of the two being turned into the one. God takes two separate men, speaking of Gentile and Jew, folds them into one. How? In and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. That's not my interpretation. That's Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation. And everything I've just told you is not my interpretation. It's Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation. In other words, that's what God is saying to us. God speaking from his word. So we can only conclude that so much of what is happening in Pentecostal churches is just a waste of time and energy. It's nonsense. It's not the real thing. It's not the real deal. As I've said, I know Pentecostals who I count as Christians. I'm not throwing them under the bus, but I'll throw some of their doctrine under the bus quite happily. And their doctrine about tongues goes under the bus, and the B-double and the road train and everything else that comes along. Let's try and finish ourselves off back in Isaiah chapter 28. You do not get to call yourselves the people of God and live as you please. You do not get to call yourselves the people of God and live like devils and demons. If you are the people of God, you have been set apart from all the world. You live in the world, but you are not of the world. You are born from above. You do not get to be a fool and a drunkard. You do not get to laugh and to scoff at the word of God. I started us with a reading from Psalm 138. Your name and your word you have honored above all things. Your name and your word you have honored above all things. Christians, people who are born again of the Spirit of God, honor the word of God just as God himself honors the word of God. Christians don't want to escape from the word of God. They want to get deeper into it. They want to get further under it. They want to be conformed by it. They want to live by it. They want to feed on it. They want to speak of it. They want to think upon it. They want to understand it. Christians have a hunger for the word of God. It's a small gathering here. I know that. And we say, why do so many people go to so many other places? They want sugar, they get sugar. They're not hungering for the word of God. I say that, you know, I'm sorry to say it, but it's just so true. They want the appearance, they want the form, they want the entertainment, they want anything but the word of God. And what did God say to his beloved nation of Israel? If you won't hear me speak through my prophets, if you won't hear me speak from my word, others will speak on my behalf and they will speak against you, precept upon precept, line upon line. My friends, God's word is either your food, your strength, it is either building you up, it is conforming you into the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or God's word testifies against you. God's word testifies against you, and on the day, on that day, it will be used against you. It will testify against you. My friends, closing thought. In Australia, we have swallowed the lie in too many churches and in too many places that a person can be a Christian but not be in submission to the word of God. That a person can be a Christian and not necessarily be striving to understand and to know and to love the word of God, and it's a lie. If they have been made regenerate, if they have been born from above, if they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, just as God honors his own name and his own word above all things, those who are born of God will honor the name and the word of God above all things. They will love this word, feed upon this word, be desperate to know and to understand this word. We'll close there. Father in heaven, I do indeed pray that we would be your people, born from above by your Spirit, fed upon your word, that we would live upon your word, that we would understand, help us, Father, to see and to understand your word. Help us to love you for who you are. Help us to be faithful and obedient. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.